And now, beloved, please remain standing as we turn to the Word of God and listen to His voice in the preaching. The Lord builds us up through His Word, and especially the reading and the preaching of it. Revelation 15, the entire chapter, which is not long. And this is really not an excursus, but it's just a more full examination of some of the gleanings that we can have by way of Scripture. And I think we need these gleanings. I think we need encouragement, and we need a vision. We need clarity about what we do as God's people and what God is doing in our midst as well. So, Revelation chapter 15. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Thus far in God's holy, infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will endure forever. This is the word that was just read to you. Same word will be preached. Please have a seat. During the Middle Ages, as soon as the technology came up and men began to experiment with musical devices and very grandiose musical devices, it became popular among the major cities and the more important dioceses and bishoprics to construct magnificent structures. If you're in Europe, you know, this is something you want to see, I think. The beauty, the design, and the wealth of nations poured into these buildings. One of the things that they did was, and I'm sure they meant well by it, was they began to construct amazingly huge organs, which, of course, it can be quite an amazing thing to hear. I don't know if you've ever been to an organ concert, or even just a pure organ concert, or a concert used in symphony. It is quite an instrument. I think it's one of the best simulations of the human voice that's out there. I mean, the human voice in the throat is a form of pipe. And now we have technology. Now we have new instrumentations. Well, it surely enhanced what felt like the physical worship, the grandeur of the public worship of God in the prominent cities. But soon it became an item of boasting, an item of competition. And so the city of Cologne would compete with the other cities in Europe to see which ones had the biggest and the best, the most advanced. Those were the first worship wars. The worship wars continue, just because we are, although we are saved and we are Christians, we have a sinful nature, and we really need to watch our flesh before we come before the Lord, especially as his people. The worship wars continue, and today we have technology, And we can add to that all manner of other things which make the worship of God very exciting and very sensual, but you kind of have to wonder, is this what worship is all about? Is this essential worship? Are light shows and fog machines, dazzling LED, or even spectacular instruments, which, you know, of course, I love a good guitar, but is this what worship is about? This is what worship is about. It's very refreshing when we read the Word of God, just to get back to it, the simplicity of it, the focus of it, the glory of it. And this chapter is one that we all need. High above all the tumult of the nations, high above all the nastiness that we read of what's going on in Washington, D.C., or in El Paso, and all the things that weigh us down, the news of the day can so weigh us down. We are lifted up to see a vision of tranquility, of holiness, of light, of blessing. And so we need to take time with this, because we, although we are not yet in heaven completely, as our bodies are here, already we have a taste of it in the Holy Spirit, because our spirits are in union with Christ our Lord. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is a vital union. And the Spirit has you in union with your head, who is in heaven. And so by that virtue of that union, your spirits are already exalted in Christ. There is a sense in which we are tasting some of these things already. Not fully, but truly. Already, but not yet in this fullness. But we need to find out what this is. That when we worship, we might be looking for these things, and we might be savoring these things, and we might be enjoying the power and the wonder of these things, which is the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb. The teaching here, and I'm going to go through these points very quickly. The teaching is that God, the Holy Spirit, reveals to His people the pattern of God's spiritual worship as a church. The worship is not, I know we worship individually, of course we do, we must worship individually. But the pattern here in Revelation 15 is what the Holy Spirit, God Himself, reveals to His people as the pattern of God's spiritual worship for as a church through faith in His Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb is central. And that Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So this is the revelation that we have, not merely the revelation of what's coming at the end of the world history, not merely what will happen to saints, whether they will experience tribulation, or etc. But where we're all headed in terms of our final enjoyment of God, the great purpose of every rational creature to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. That's what we do. Okay, I see 9 things. Maybe you see less, but maybe some of you see more. Here they are. Number 1, God must be worshipped for His holy essence. We see here some things in this passage that speak of His transcendence, His infinitudes. If God is an infinite spirit, then you might say, well, how will we picture that? How do we depict that as far as a revelation when the curtain of heaven is drawn back? How will we see God presented to us? And the answer is, well, God the Father is not depicted, but His attributes, that is to say, His throne is depicted, because He is even high above and infinitely above the very heavens that He created. Heaven is a creation. It's part of the creation. It's the created orb of the angels. And God dwells there, but God is not restricted to His heaven. He transcends even that. And He's in His throne as depicted to us because of His supernal attributes. He is infinitely above all that we can imagine. And it would be a disgrace to try to reduce Him to a figurine, an idol, anything like that. So we have these infinitudes, but we also have here some eminences, and more so because we are before God in his throne. In other words, God is infinite, but he does humble himself to regard the estate of his creatures. Even in heaven, that is, my friends, a humility in God. That is his humility, to regard things even in the heavens above, because they are beneath him, who is altogether glorious. But when he does this, and he draws close to his people, this is God in his imminence. And here we see God in his kingliness to all of his creatures. His creatures draw near to God in his throne. All angels, men from Old Testament and New Testament, and all the animals, as I preached before, represented in the four living creatures. And his imminences are such that he is to his people and to all his angels and to even creation, if he could speak. It's an animate creation, but it's not a rational creation. But here we're seeing it as a rational creation depicted, speaking, as it were, for the created order. He is, for these creatures, Father. In his imminence, in his closeness, he is the benefactor. He draws near to help his people. He is a savior, and so goes the victory song of the Lamb. He is a judge, because he has a throne. And he is a comforter, speaking to words of kindness to those who are under the altar, the martyrs. Be patient a little while longer. God is there. He speaks to his creatures in his words. He speaks in rational words, in constructs, in truth. This is our God. God is not a force. He's a person. God is not an unknowable, although he can scarcely be described by us in his plenitude and his fullness. But what we know of God is true knowledge. And we bow and our spirits rejoice. That's his imminence. But especially here we see God, the Son, as presented central to the vision of the worship of God in heaven. In God the Son, we see an elder. We have the 24 elders who are representing all of the church, Old Testament and New Testament, before the Lord. But we see the elder, the Lamb, who presides over everything in heaven and earth. He sits at the right hand of God, we're explained in other passages. Here he's presented as the Lamb, and yet he leads in all things, even as the elders are representative of the entire church. And because he is in the flesh of creation, he is our brother. And that must be understood, that we have something in heaven by his ascension that was never possible before. Yes, the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was always with the Father in the bosom of the Father. And yet upon returning from the earth with his victory over sin, over death, and his resurrection and his ascension into his glorious throne, we see a Lamb in physical, bearing physical characteristics. Yes, it's a glorified Lamb, it's a glorified body. But we see a brother owning our flesh, owning our substance, now before the Father. And he is, of course, by his mediation in the great assembly, a friend, helping us in worship, leading us in worship, and all that. Now, you might say, where is the Holy Spirit? Now, he is the shy member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the one who has revealed this vision to John, the one who is our union with Christ, our head, who, through that union, has us participate in this vital worship of God. The Holy Spirit reveals both the realities of God and his worship to John in this passage, and to you today. The Holy Spirit will comfort you and present these things to you as truth. And so, God must be worshiped for all of his essence, and his essence is holy. And he must be worshipped as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Point number two, God must be worshipped as the Creator. And it's obvious here. What we're seeing by the end of this story, the Bible narrative, is the end of all things. God initially created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all good. But men found intrigue. We rebelled in Adam, and creation was ruined. Creation is being restored. Creation is being renewed. Paradise is regained. And so, from the beginning to end, God has concern for his creatures, and all creatures are worshiping God. And it's only right that all that God has created give him honor and tribute and glory. That's why we have call to worship. Laud him, all peoples. Praise Jehovah, all nations. We must be very, very conscious of the fact that in our corporate worship, we join all of creation in this worship. There is a harmony before the throne that we will not be able to distinguish except by faith and through living union in God. And we can experience that to a degree. There's a flavor, there's a taste of the glory. Now, all the angels are represented. Paul was keenly aware of this. He insisted that that which was handed down by apostolic tradition and custom and teaching in the church be carried out in every church, even in Corinth. And that is, the women were to not lead in prophecy and all that, their head covering being a token of that. We have no other tradition. And Paul says, well, why do this? Well, because of the angels. What angels? Did we have angels in Corinth? Yeah, angels are everywhere. Yeah, they had angels in Corinth. And they're very keenly aware of the worship, not because they descend upon Corinth, not because they descend upon Houston, but because we are in the presence of angels being lifted up in Christ in the heavenly places. And so we must be very, very concerned about this. They watch what we say. They watch our attitudes when we turn to our friend in the pew and we whisper something. Maybe we didn't like what we heard. The angels pick it up. We mustn't distract the angels by our sin at worship. Then, of course, all mankind must worship. And that's the call to worship. And mankind especially. The angels are called sons of God in the book of Job. We are sons of God, renewed in the Holy Spirit. And the angels have extreme curiosity about the redemption that is ours in Christ. They are very curious to see when and how this redemption was to be accomplished and applied. And they marvel at the new creation when the sinner turns to God with new praise, with new obedience, in a life now of holiness and prayer and delight around the throne of God, whereas before he was fleeing from God, even as naked Adam and Eve fled to the bushes. And now he draws near, willingly, even imperfectly, but still. And so all these creatures must worship God. Third point, God must be worshipped as the only Savior of all mankind and his Redeemer, the Lamb. Let me say right out that since all creatures are God's, the worship of God, the true worship of God, or I'll use this word orthodox, the orthodox worship of God, is the one that has the attribute of being most universal. If we had time, we should be scholars of how the Lord has been worshipped throughout all of history. If you read sacred history, you'll see what things please the Lord as we draw near and what things displease the Lord. Now, that is the infallible guide. And yet, we can also see in church history where God has drawn near to people and delighted in them, blessed their families, blessed their missionary efforts, gave them great insight in their writings, clarity and power in their holiness, and blessing even to their neighbors, although they were not Christians. They benefited from the Reformation. The nations that received the gospel were revived in the truth of the gospel, led the world in almost every sense. And that's by the blessing of God. And so, my friends, we have this. We must look at what really pleases God. What is God looking for and what does God delight in his worship? And the most universal expression, that's going to be the correct one, because the call is for all creation to worship. The correct worship is also simple. What I mean by that is that you do not encumber the churches with unnecessary articles that may please man and please the senses, but have nothing essential really to do with worship. It encumbers the race of the gospel to the ends of the world. It is a hurdle in the midst of a 100-yard dash. The gospel is simple itself. and is adaptable to every people and every tongue and every place, and so must the worship of God certainly follows the gospel in every place, by all nations, at all times, and everywhere. We mustn't encumber the worship of God with things that distract, or really things that do not really come to the help of our faith at all. They're just circumstantial. And circumstantial things we can, give or take. But they shouldn't be critical. Most suitable, then, this simple worship is to the rapid expansion of God's kingdom, which is our charter. You never forget, what is the commission? Every church is a mission church. If we are ministers in a city and we are here in a church that's been 45, 46 years, we are urban missionaries. But we are always on task. We are always on mission. And we are part of that great commission of all Christians and all churches. Now, this worship, Orthodox worship, is really most suitable for the spiritual creature, the one that's renewed in Christ, but it is also most suitable to follow because it is detestable to flesh. There is nothing in the sanctuary of God here in Revelation 15 that would invite carnal interests, that would invite boasting in the flesh, boasting in men, with the wisdom of men, the cunning of men. That's way below. That is Babylon. That is the city and the tower that men would erect to reach heaven. The ladder that comes down from heaven, Jacob's ladder, is Christ, who is God himself, humbles himself to reach us. And so, my friends, we must keep that in mind. Fleshly interests. Hold them askance. Or do we want to draw in people just so that we can keep them in the church and give them a couple years so they can fall in love with our daughters and we can marry them off to pagans? Is that what we want? Is that the way to draw people? The way to draw a moth is to present a brilliant light. The way to draw the elect is to present a brilliant gospel at worship. And that's what we want to do. And that's what God delights in. The Orthodox worship then is supremely spiritual. In its essence, it is heavenly worship. I just said not fleshly, not carnal, not sensual. And it features, my friends, as I said, this taste of the eternal. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, what he does is he takes the things of Christ and he makes them real to us in the now and here now. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Was there a redemption of Christ at the cross? How do we avail? Sure, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But how? By what mechanism? Well, it's the Spirit's working. The power of the resurrection, the new life, the vindication of the Son of God, his holiness, his righteousness is imputed to us when the Holy Spirit comes and forms that union. And that is his task. That is the work of the Holy Spirit today. And when he does that, we begin to see and taste these things in a spiritual way. Often, it may be asked, well, in the end, will we see God in heaven? Yes, our souls will be satisfied in the spiritual sight of God, even though he is ultimately infinitely transcendent. He does have his friendly imminences, and we will see him. But for now, we see by faith. We see dimly, as in a darkened mirror, but we see truly. The prophets of old that used to prophesy, they would see better and further than most people, and so they were called seers. And so are some of our Christian teachers today who see more. And they lead the church because they are, as it were, the prow of the ship. And they determine, my friends, which way, because they can see the path a little, just a tiny bit better by God's grace than others. There's a sense then of eternity. There is a sense, maybe you're experiencing now, where and in the corporate assembly, by our singing, by the reading of the Word of God, in the preaching, we sense a form of timelessness. Now, it's not unique only to the spiritual world. Sometimes we will be in a delightful place, maybe a delightful symphony orchestra production or a great basketball game, something like that. We lose track of time. Did that game really last 3 hours? See, you were drawn out of yourself. You were so captured by what was going on before you that, oh, what a relief. What a relief to set aside our own limited parochial concerns and then cheer on something greater and bigger and wonderful. Yeah. There's a sense of timelessness, but there's a sense of timelessness in the corporate worship of God. And that's why Dr. Piper says clock watchers are to be rebuked. It just doesn't belong. Now, yeah, we need to keep order. We need to be reasonable. There are children. But we also, in the balance, need to have a sense of belonging in a place where time no longer matters. And oh, that is really good when worship is like that. Ask the Lord for that grace and taste. A sense of sanctuary, a sense of security, a sense of rest or shalom or completeness. That's the vision we see here. I've said it before, this Mount Sinai has been transformed. The desert sand has been transformed into a sea of glass for purity. The throne of God is no longer a craggy mount. The peals of thunders are still there because, by the way, this is not the final estate. This is still going on high above the nations today. Although we see the perfected church, although we see the perfected number of angels, everything there, and yet we see an idealized church before the throne. But the peals of thunder and the warnings are very real, just as those peals of warning. Oh, they're not for those in heaven, but they're for those in heaven expecting God to shine forth from heaven because the seven bowls are coming and the nations must be warned. We do the nations a tremendous favor when we offer them a call to worship with an imperative: worship God, all nations. It is a mercy to them in that commandment, lest they be taken in a moment, and surely their prayers will not prevail. When the Lord bursts the skies, see him by sight. The age of faith is over. The age of justification by faith is over. The age of salvation is over. And as the tree falls, so it lies. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. That's the gospel. A sense then of belonging and peace. And that's why the church is called to peace. Live in peace among you. If anybody has something against another, well, let's work it out. Let's confess our sins. Let's keep the peace, because the worship of God is one where all the members are victors and at peace. The fourth point, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is central. The gospel must be central. It must be proclaimed, and it must be celebrated at worship. I think I've mentioned it twice already. I will mention the gospel as much as I can. We need the gospel, and we need the gospel several times a day. If we ever get to the point where we think we don't need the gospel, we are in trouble. The gospel is before the Christian at all times, because God is before the Christian at all times. And the Holy Spirit leads us to the presence of God at all times, but especially more intensely, in a very dramatic way, in corporate worship. Now, the Lamb, the great Redeemer, is the central theme of all Scripture, of the Old Testament and New Testament. There's no time to go into that. I hope you all know your biblical theology. There's not a page or something, either of the types of Christ and his redemption are illustrated, or the perfect righteousness of God that is described in the law is presented, or the perfect righteousness of Christ in his redemption and in other figures and promises are there. The Bible is saturated with Christ in the Old and the New Testaments. People write books, you know, finding Christ in the Old Testament. Well, just open your Bible and read about 20 verses. And if you understand that Christ is your only righteousness, you'll see it clear enough. If you understand that Jesus is the only Redeemer, you'll see it clear enough. If you see that the promises are all yes and amen in Christ, you'll see Jesus in that passage clear enough. Jesus is all over the passage. Jesus is all over the Bible. Jesus is the Word of God and His. in that sense, the Bible, the Word. That Lamb is the basis of our victory in heaven. The victory of mankind over the serpent. The great culmination of all history and the great celebration. If there was ever a V-Day parade, it would be led by the Lamb with streamers and confetti and fireworks and flyovers, with great exaltation, with the nations in high celebration, and with his enemies with jaws agape in defeat. The Lamb is overcome, and he is all the glory of heaven. The gospel of Jesus must be central, it must be clear, it must be proclaimed and celebrated with thanksgiving in a tone of clear strength and joy, which is not hard for a saint. Not hard. Fifth point, the covenant law of God is central. Wait a minute, you just said that the law was central. Enough of this. I mean, the Lamb was central. What are you talking about, the law? You know, the Song of Moses is compatible with the Song of the Lamb. The Old Testament is in its essence, because it is a covenant of grace, and yet different administration, is in essence compatible with the New Testament. It's administrated differently in outward form, but the essence of it has always been spiritual. It's always been circumcised hearts. Rent your hearts, O Israel, not your garments. God doesn't care about outward forms, only as much as they point to inward realities. The law of God is central and must be proclaimed because it's here in the Ark of Testimony. Why would God keep this relic from the old times? Because it continues to be a testimony to his faithfulness to the completion of all things. After all, if you read Moses, when he received the pattern of worship for the Old Testament people of God, you'll see that pattern must have been kept by Moses and the architects of the tabernacle and all that, as provided by what he saw, what the Lord himself showed Moses on that mount. This pattern must be kept. And this is the very pattern. The very pattern of God has always been worship in spirit and in truth. Not on Sinai or at the base of that mountain of flame, but now in Christ, by the superlative excellence of the New Testament being clearly a spiritual exercise in the Holy Spirit. Not as a covenant of works. We don't celebrate the law as a covenant of works. That would be absolutely nothing to celebrate at all. Because as a covenant of works, the law demands our perfection, and every blemish is visited with threats and with penal sanctions. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about the law as being a statement of God's purity, of his holiness, of his goodness, of that righteousness which is the delight of the Holy Spirit to work in us. It remains a gold standard to all ages. And it was below the mercy seat, showing that God will be merciful to those, though they have transgressed that holy law, there is redemption. And that was a pattern in Moses. We see very, very kin to that mountain in the book of Revelation chapter 15 today. The Song of Moses then, as they worshiped in the wilderness, coming out of the redemption, and this being redeemed from Egypt, and the Song of the Lamb, as those who have come out of the world, out from under the beast, who is certainly a greater foe than Pharaoh ever was, out from under the great harlot, out from all the deceptions of Satan and his intrigues, these now sing the updated edition. It's a Song of Moses version 1.2, I guess, or something like that. And they sing it. And it is compatible to even the Old Testament saints that worship on this throne. The body of God, the people of God, is one people, one Lord. There is one faith, and there is one baptism. Point number six, the elders of the church, they lead in worship as representatives of the congregation. I won't draw too long on this point because we've already preached it. Those elders, and the most amazing thing, of course, is If we're talking about the elders of the New Testament church, John, who is on earth visiting, seeing these visions in the spirit, is pictured in that circle of the elders, if they really are the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles and all that, 12 and 12. How does this work? I'll tell you. I'm telling you. We are here in Houston, but our spirits, likened to John's spirit, are in vital union with Christ, and we are before the throne of God and his angels and all the holy living creatures here. And it is a representative, form of worship. So when an elder leads in worship and prayer, as Elder Edwards did this morning, that prayer is your prayer, I hope. Now, you may be praying different things at the same time. That's okay. But the Lord regards that kind of orderliness, and it is a position not only of honor but of responsibility to lead intelligently and to lead, as the Scripture says, in spirit and in truth. And, of course, I commend our elders for that. They've always done a very fine job in that, in our sanctuary. But the presbyters, or elders here in the Greek, represent the people of God under the great presbyter, the great elder, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the structure. Would that all people kept this simplicity of elder leadership in churches, a plurality of eldership, where the Lord governs his people through his spirit and by his word. How many atrocities in human history could have been avoided or could have been healed had we just reformed ourselves? How many tragedies, how many healings could have been had in the Old Testament if we had just kept this principle? No tyrants. Seventh point, God must be worshiped in song by all. Now, this is imperative. Singing is something that's just not, it's not merely nice. And you have to wonder why the Lord would require song of people that can't carry a tune. Maybe they have the stronger faith. I don't know. There's got to be some reason, but he does. The perfected house of David is here pictured in the heavenly places and is comprised of musicians. Yes, it's comprised of kings, of priests, of prophets. But all of these are musicians because this is the house of David, and we are brothers to the son of David, and so that makes us sons of David. That's why we have harps, and that's why we sing, because we have the royal blood of David, and we have the palaces of David, and we have the wealth of David, and the victory of David, and the glory that ever David, that shone on David, is ours. And the leisure and the rest in Christ to enjoy what David did as king and pluck a few tunes here. All of them. No choirs. They all take up the song. I'm glad that we have a church that loves to sing. The sanctuary is a great place to sing. It's lively. And the instruments chosen to this occasion are very well chosen. This is a gift from God. And as much as it induces us and provokes us and encourages us to sing, by all means, let us do so, because God is pleased with such worship. Again, in the beginning, in the initial creation, the sons of God were in song. They were created, and they were created in a space called heaven, and they were able to look on and see the wisdom of God and the power of his word and the order of things being formed out of chaos. And when they saw man and woman, they were astounded, because there is a semblance to angels, but they were different. And they sang. The whole cosmos, myriads of angels celebrating God upon the initial creation. It must be a tremendous embarrassment and rebuke to Lucifer and Satan to see song restored, harmony restored to the creation. That's what we're doing. He wanted to ruin it. He thought he could. you will not succeed. This is our everlasting house, the house of David, perfected in Christ. But we see also from this passage that with all of these things, God must not be worshipped with laxity. There's nothing casual. I disdain the word informal worship. I hate it. What you mean is informal dress. You can bring shorts. You can do whatever you do. Come in sandals. I like sandals in the summertime. Keep my feet cool. But by all means, come with a heart that is reverent. A heart that is going to meet God on His terms, in His way, in His place. That is to say, in the Spirit, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the heavenlies. Be prepared to worship God as a great King. And if it helps you to keep in mind who He is by your dress, then by all means, dress appropriately. I've never been able to go into an ambassador's office or someone of eminence without at least a little bit of deportment of behavior and dress. But that's up to you to figure out. We come in reverence, in levity. No. God is revealed, and as He is revealed in His fullness of all His attributes, the nations will quake, and even the holy ones in His sanctuary cannot approach the throne, for the glory, the Shekinah glory, will fill it. Upon the administration of these last bowls, God's fullness of glory will finally be revealed, and it begins to be revealed in the heavenlies. Isaiah saw that Shekinah glory there in the temple vision, and the place was filled with smoke. But my friends, that temple is a scale model of the cosmos, with all the pomegranates and the palm trees and all the carvings and the weavings and the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. What we see there, my friends, is a scale model of everything. And what Isaiah is saying is, oh, I am undone. And the church victorious is undone when we finally see the consummation of the age. But we can get a taste of that today. We can get a taste of the reverence and the weight. The word glory in Hebrew connotes heaviness. That smoke cloud overwhelmed Isaiah, and the glory of God's presence in heaven overwhelms even the brightest and largest and strongest angels. And who are we to come into His presence sipping our little, whatever it is that they serve in these little coffee cups? The last point is that God must be worshipped as glorious in all creation, in all of His cosmos. It begins in His sanctuary. But as we leave this vision, we leave with a glory and a taste of God who is to be glorified in all of His attributes, but especially in His holiness. Compatible with Isaiah 6. Especially in His great power to judge all peoples and to deliver everyone who trusts in the name of the Lord, in His provision and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We exit here to begin our work of worshiping God, not in the sanctuary, but in all the cosmos, knowing with good conviction that the Lord is glorious in every department, in every sphere, in every corner. There is not a dark place where His light will not pervade. You can leave the Lord's sanctuary with confidence. And He who is with you is greater than he who is in the world. That having seen the vision, the face of God in Christ, that glory, that luminance will not depart from you as it did with Moses at that old covenant that was in recess. The glory shines on and on and on. And my friends, I will tell you, this is the greatest reason I can tell you to please make a trek back. Worship God in the evening services. Worship God wherever there is a call to worship. Worship God wherever His people call upon the name of the Lord. Because the more you do this in faith, the more your face will shine. It took Moses 40 days on that mountain. It may take a lot less for the fullness of the glory that we have in Christ. in this essential worship, Spirit and Truth. Let me make a summary of what we got here. The pattern of worship of God by the church on earth must agree then with the pattern of God's worship. This is because that's where our spirits already are. We have been raised with Christ, and through faith in Him, we worship God in the heavenlies. That's where we worship. That's our essential worship. The more our worship of God agrees with the pattern of worship revealed in Scripture, the more we can be assured that our worship is indeed acceptable to God in Christ, as being, as John 4 requires, in spirit and in truth. Our friends, learn that there is a savor of life. There is an excellence here in the corporate worship that you will not get any other place. I know it's exhilarating to spend time before the Lord in private prayer. It's more exhilarating when the angels assist you in every way, when other brethren are here encouraging you on your pilgrimage, singing. I know some of you sing very loud and a little bit off key, but even that is encouraging to saints. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we and you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You are now gospel heralds. Oh, what's that wasted? We already know this. The angels see it and they rejoice exceedingly. This is amazing things if we really understand our calling to worship God. My friends, if you know these realities, it's because the Spirit has placed these things in your heart, in your mind, and you know what I'm talking about. And if you know what I'm talking about, then you, my friends, are a Christian. You are saved. But if I speak the tongues of Greeks or barbarians, if I'm speaking nonsense up here, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Then we need to call upon the name of the Lord. We need to be strengthened with the strength of His might. We need to ask Him for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I know. You say you believe in Christ, but it is not incompatible with asking the Lord for a greater measure of His Spirit until you begin to taste. And once you begin to taste, you will be as those Old Testament ladies, prophetess Anna, who just couldn't leave the temple area. Why? There's nothing better. There's just nothing better. I know we've got work. I know we've got our callings. We affirm all that. But our heart's desire is to be with the Lord. Our heart's desire is for this eternal sanctuary where God finally will be glorified, where the Lamb will have preeminence, where every loud mouth boasting will stop, and all the Lamb's meek ones who follow Him in meekness, clothed in white, are in peace. Seek this heaven. Seek this worship. Participate in this worship. And it's all because of the Lamb, Christ. Believe on Him and begin worshiping in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Our God, we have laid out Your word before Your people. We pray that by Your blessing, it would bring great fruit and great pleasure to You, O Lord, who are worthy of all praise and every delight. Lord, there is the fullness of joy in Your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Help us, Lord, to run to You as the source and pure spring of all of life. And help us, Lord, to set aside all carnal indulgences and idols, but especially at worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.